Welcome to the podcast. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we continue our study through God's Word. You're listening to The Compass, and I'm Dan Carson, the pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville. If you have questions about the Word or you'd like more information about our church, you can email us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com and we'll get back to you as quickly as we can. Now, on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled Challenge Accepted from Mark 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. Let's listen together.
Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 if you've not done so already. In the Pew Bibles, it's page number 848. If you want to read out of one of those, Mark chapter 11, page number 848. It is probably Tuesday of Holy Week, of the week of Christ's Passion. If you remember, he's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the evenings, he is staying back up to the east, just over the Mount of Olives in a little village called Bethany, with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the very same Lazarus that he raised from the dead. And he is going into the city each day and coming back out in the evenings. And the conflict with the religious establishment is heating up every single day. Now, this got started back up in Galilee to the north, his home region, as the Pharisees and others continued to stalk him wherever he was teaching, wherever he was preaching, wherever he was healing. But as he moved south with his face set like a flint, the Old Testament says, towards Jerusalem, the heat has only been turned up. As he travels south, you and I think of going down south, but actually in Israel, he has went up to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is in the higher part of the country in the Judean hills. You might say he is going into the very home court of the religious elite and of the religious powers of the day. He is going out of the frying pan into the fire. He is definitely in the lion's den with the lions now. They have already decided, after what happened yesterday, probably on Monday, when he cleansed the temple and ran off the money changers, turning over their tables and setting free some of the animals that had been that were being sold for sacrifice, making a total uproar on that large temple mount that was some 5 football fields in size. And he was upsetting the status quo on one of the highest, holiest days of the year, when there would have been tens of thousands of people, worshipers from all over the known world that had come in for Passover. And so this was what was going on. And from that event yesterday, the religious leaders decided he must be put to death. And so now they're going to try to find a way to do that that will not cause them too much conflict with the people who were very sympathetic towards Jesus. So we have basically, you might say what takes place today is going to be round number one in some verbal sparring that's going to result in him being taken as a prisoner in 2 or 3 days from now. Okay? He's challenged the religious quo. He has accepted, and he's accepted their challenge of him, and we're going to find some questions being asked. Now, let me step aside for just a moment and offer a little bit of explanation for you, because I know this stuff gets kind of confusing when you read it in the Gospels. When I refer to the religious leaders, the religious powers of the day, understand, I could be speaking, or we could be speaking, of 1 or 3 or 4 different groups. So let me just take just a moment to step aside and identify these groups. They are not all the same. They are not synonymous. They are not interchangeable. Oftentimes, they have a great degree of conflict with each other. They didn't always get along with each other, though they were the Jewish leaders, religious leaders of the day. Understand, though, Jesus now poses a great threat to all of them. So because of the greater threat of Jesus, these different groups that seldom get along now begin to conspire and work together to try to bring about the end of this man from Nazareth. So when you look at these groups, they had different beliefs, different goals, different methods. They often had spats with each other and squabbled with each other, but now they were coalescing. They were uniting against Jesus. And we know, first of all, about the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees. And the one word maybe that comes to mind to us when we think of Pharisees is we think of hypocrites, because oftentimes Jesus referred to them as being hypocrites. He dealt with them up north in Galilee. These were men who were not confined to Jerusalem or the temple. They were throughout the land. They were very strict law keepers. But understand, they had expanded the idea of the law. It was not just the Ten Commandments. It was not just the law of Moses. It was not just the Old Testament law and prophets and poets, the Old Testament scriptures as we know them. They had added even to that their own traditions and their own interpretations and their own explanations of scripture, so that over time, their own man-made rules and man-made commandments began to hold as much authority and sometimes even more authority than the scripture themselves. Now, they were conservatives. They were conservatives, but they believed that their traditions held equal authority as the Word of God. You could find the Pharisees everywhere. Then there were the Sadducees. We often refer to Pharisees and Sadducees. They were very different. The Sadducees were theological liberals in many ways. They were pretty open-minded guys about a lot of things, except in one area, strangely enough, they were extremely conservative. They were conservative in the one area that they interpreted the Old Testament scripture literally, and they did not add all those oral traditions and all of those man-made commandments. They believed in just the scripture and the scripture alone. However, they had some unique understanding of scripture. They did not believe in the resurrection, most notably. They did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in any kind of afterlife. They did not believe in any kind of unseen or spiritual world. So you might say, as I had a Bible professor who probably told the same boring joke to several of you if you attended Central Baptist College, that because they didn't believe in the resurrection and the afterlife, and because they didn't believe in the unseen spiritual world, this is why they were sad. You see? Okay, the Sadducees. They also, understand, were confined largely to the area around Jerusalem. While the Pharisees were focused on the synagogues spread throughout the countryside, the Sadducees were stayed very close to the temple itself for the most part. When they ventured out, it was only for short times, and they always came back. They were elitist, they were aristocratic, they were wealthy, and they were very involved in the politics of the land. Okay, they were always maneuvering to kind of work with the Roman government to get the Roman government to do their dirty work. That's the Sadducees largely led in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And they had to get Rome to do it because they didn't have the authority themselves. Okay, so Pharisees, Sadducees, and then you also hear mentioned with those the scribes. The scribes. These were experts in the Old Testament law. They knew it backwards and forwards. Why did they know it? Because they spent their life making new manuscripts, new scrolls of the scriptures. And they had very strict rules in how they were able to transcribe the Word of God. They did not do anything by memory. They did not do it by verse, for the Bible was not divided up into chapters and verses at that time. They did it letter by letter. They would have an authorized manuscript here, and they would have their finger on a letter. And over here, at the same line on this page, the same space, they would write that letter. Then they would look back. They didn't even write one word from memory. And every time they came to the name of Jehovah, the name of God, they took a fresh quill to write the name, and then they threw it away, never to use it again. They were very meticulous. Now understand this, even though they knew the Old Testament over and over, and even though they were highly respected experts in the law and wrote many of the commentaries about the Old Testament that the students, the Pharisees, studied at that time, understand that though they taught this word to others, they often did not keep it or live by it themselves. Very interesting thing about the scribes. They were held in great honor, but they were not always, by any means, righteous or holy men. And then you have the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin. These are also referred to in Scripture as the elders. How many of them were there? Do you remember? There were 70 of them. 70 men who made up this, what was the Supreme Court of Israel, is what it was, literally, the Sanhedrin. 70 men plus the high priest. Now, this tradition had its roots going all the way back to Moses. If you remember, God instructed Moses to select 70 elders, 70 wise, godly men from Israel to help him around the tabernacle and to help him before the people of God and to help rule, to help them make difficult decisions around the tent of meeting. And so these elders, this idea carried all the way through to the New Testament. It became not just an advisory board, it became like the Supreme Court of all of Israel. They are best known for their mockery of a trial of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin is going to play a big part in all of that. One other group that might be worthy of note were the Herodians. The Herodians. Now understand, this was a group known for political influence, not religious power. These were not religious men or a religious group of men. They were a political party that supported King Herod Antipas. They had maneuvered themselves to try to be in favor, to be a Jewish group that supported a wicked, wicked leader. And he was the Roman Empire's ruler over much of the land of the Jews from 4 BC until after the death of Jesus. Herod Antipas, although he was not Roman, although Pilate was the Roman ruler there in Israel, in that part of the country, Herod was the half-Jewish, the recognized leader of Rome, by Rome. And these men, the Herodians, they favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome for political favor. They were politicians in the worst sense of the word. These men were viewed as compromising Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, making it difficult for the Herodians and the Pharisees to ever unite on anything except for we've got to get rid of Jesus. Okay, so you have these different powers at work, and you say, well, that must have been a very confusing political scene. Absolutely, it was. But did you know that in Israel today, that at any given time, there are at least 70, sometimes more than 100 political parties at work? Did you know that? That's today. You think we got problems with two and then also ran one or two other groups? Well, you can imagine anytime someone is elected in the land of Israel, he has to formulate out of all of these parties. He has to formulate a majority that will support him, or he doesn't get to hold office at all as prime minister. It's part and parcel with those people. And so I don't say that in a critical way. It's just the way that it has always been. In Jesus' day, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin, also along with that, the Herodians around the fringes, all of these people are jockeying for influence, and they are finding ways to work together to work against Jesus. So I hope that'll help you understand what's going to be taking place in today's discussion between Jesus and these religious leaders, as well as especially what happens on into chapter 12 and so on. So this is round one of the theological debates taking place during what we call Passion Week. So these leaders come and pose a question to Jesus. Now understand, they are not asking honest questions for which they want truthful answers. These religious leaders are never asking honest questions. They are asking questions intended to entrap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something that will give them a foundation for doing to him what they want to do to him. But also understand this, that when people do and use their questions and their inquiries in that way, oftentimes they end up entrapping themselves and exposing their own desires. And that's what we have in today's story. So basically, we have several verses finishing up chapter 11. That's going to be point number one, the religious leader's question or challenge, and Jesus' response to that. And the second part of it is that first paragraph in chapter 12, where Jesus then tells them a story and gives them a lesson. So let's see how far we can get into that, considering, first of all, the question. Go back to 11:27, and let's look at it once more. 11:27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now understand, all he's doing is walking around. But they are referring to yesterday. They are referring to his running out the money changers and causing all kinds of havoc on the temple grounds. By what authority? Who gives you the right to do what you're doing? Who do you think you are? That's the question being asked. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So we're going to do a little exchange here. And here's the question I have for you. Verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, that would seem to be really an odd question, out of the blue, but it's very well thought through. Jesus has a purpose here. And they very quickly recognized the trap to themselves. And they discussed it with one another, this is verse 31, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we shall say from man," and the thought stops there and it explains, "they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." The people were strong believers in John the Baptist. Maybe even some of these had wondered if he was a prophet, but specifically the people did. So if we say from man, we're going to be in heat with the people. These guys are, as we say, they are on the horns of a dilemma. We might say they are darned if they do, darned if they don't. Whatever they say. Jesus asked this question specifically, deliberately, and intentionally. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know." They came up with a third option. "We're not going to vote for John the Baptist. We're not going to vote against John the Baptist. We're just going to say, we do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. And let's see what this has to say to us, because I believe it says a great deal about people like you and me today. Now remember, their questions were intended to trap Jesus. Jesus turned the tables on them because he saw through their question. And understand, their question, rather than trapping Jesus, exposed their own evil motives. It exposed some things about them. What did their question and what did this exchange expose about these religious leaders? Well, it exposed three things. And it exposed something that still exposes people today. Because basically what we have in this exchange are three reasons why people are unwilling to follow and submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Three reasons people reject Jesus even today. Three reasons 2,000 years ago that people rejected Jesus. Let me list them for you. Number one, they do not want to submit to his authority. One of the main reasons people refuse to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, to submit their lives to Christ, to the cleansing, to the forgiveness of sins, to receiving the new life that is available in Jesus, is because to genuinely do so is to more than walk down an aisle or pray some simple little rote prayer. That true conversion is to bow the knees and to surrender the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge his authority. Understand, salvation is basically, listen to me, it is settling the ownership issue of your life. True conversion is determining and deciding what is going to be the ownership or who is going to have the ownership of your life. You can't give your heart to Jesus and reserve your life for yourself and expect heaven's doors to swing open for you. True conversion is surrendering your life to the lordship, to the ownership, to the saviorship of Jesus Christ over you. And guess what? That was the one thing that these guys were not going to do on this day, or for the most part, any other day, because they thought they were gods to themselves. They thought they were owners of their own lives, of their own destinies, that they were master and commander of the ship of their life, just the same as pride convinces people to think the same thing today. They were the authority figures in and around the temple. They controlled what went on, when and where people could go. People answered to them. The last thing they were going to do is to submit to a higher authority in life. It's that kind of pride that keeps people from coming to Christ and being a faithful part of his church today. Did you know that there is authority structures in the Lord's church? Did you know that? Did you know that to belong to a church in the way that God intends it, in the way that Paul lays it out in the New Testament, did you know that to belong to a church means you are to obey the people God has placed over you? Did you know that? Did you know that when God separates pastors and pastor shepherds and elders and deacons, these leaders who serve the church and serve Christ well, that you are to obey them. That's what Hebrews chapter 13 says. There's authority structures. And understand, it is not to your harm. It is not to taking away your freedom. It is so that we can find the true freedom of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot rebel against the authority structures in your life, whether it's parents, whether it's employer, whether it is the government, whether it is your church leaders. You cannot rebel against these leaders and be right with God, for you are rebelling against God Himself. That is, with the understanding that they are leading you well and not unrighteously. Well, understand, they did not want to submit to his authority. That's one of the problems these guys had. They had a second problem. The second problem is this: they refused to examine honestly the evidence. They were not honest seekers of truth. They weren't truly trying to find out who exactly Jesus was and by what authority. They were just trying to get him to say something that would break their rules and ultimately then give them reasons to do away with him. Look what it says in verse 31. And they discussed it, meaning his question, with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? That's just unheard of there. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. They played ignorant. They were not honest seekers. They were not honest truth pursuers. Here was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, one separated by the Holy Spirit, even while he was in his mother's womb. And he was the one paving the way for the Messiah. He was the prophet, the one to come, the Elijah, so to speak, to come. The very last verses of the Old Testament speak of John the Baptist coming. And then after Malachi speaks them, there are 400 years of silence, 400 years that God did not speak, 400 years without revelation, 400 more years without scripture, until it opens up 400 years later with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. John the Baptist is the one who broke that silence. He truly was a man with a foot in two different testaments. He was an Old Testament prophet and an Old Testament model, but he opened up the days of the New Testament of the gospel being revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in a person. The same gospel taught in the Old Testament, but now seen in Jesus' life. But if they acknowledged him as a God-sent, a God-authorized prophet, they would be in trouble. Why? Because they didn't acknowledge him. They rejected him. But if they say that he only had man's authority and not God's authority, they're going to cross themselves up with all the people. And these are the people they're going to have to manipulate in the next 2 or 3 days so that they can cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And so they took the other route. We don't know. They did not honestly look at the truth. Did you know there's a lot of people like that today? Did you know that the modern scientific method that is taught in universities all over this country and even in lower grades classrooms, did you know that the modern scientific method has as presuppositions there is no God, there are no miracles, and there is no supernatural? So in all of the pursuit of scientific truth, there's three things already determined: no God, no miracles, no supernatural. Everything has to be interpreted in light of what we can see under a microscope, what we can see and experiment with in a test tube. It all has to be here before us, tangible, literal, manipulated by us. And so to explain the origins of man, the origins of the universe, they have to come up with all kinds of even wilder presuppositions and explanations. It's not honest truth seeking. How does any honest scientist begin by saying there is no God? How does he know that? How can he prove that? Why is that already written? Who wrote that down? How can you begin honestly seeking for truth and say the supernatural or miracles have to be off the table? Understand that even the modern way of learning is not honest. And that's where these guys begin. Back in the mid-70s, by the way, there was an article. I think it was in the Reader's Digest. And I wish I had kept the article because it was a world-renowned scientist. And he was talking and answering some questions. And I want to paraphrase what he said, but I'm going to tell you this is the true essence of what he said. He said, when we scientists take all the information that we have learned, when the astronomers look deep into the sky, deep into the universe, and we take the information we learned there, and when the oceanographer looks deep into the sea, to the ocean floor, and they study, and we take all the information that is learned from there, and when a biologist does all of his research and all that he can see through a microscope and all the other studies of the chemicals and the makeup of this earth as we know it, and when all the anthropologists, both cultural anthropologists that study human form and our human traditions and ways of life, and the physical anthropologists that studies human form, when we take all these different disciplines of science and we accumulate all the information together, we come to one central truth that we all know. This could not just happen. There's too much order. There's too much balance. There has to be some kind of prime mover, some kind of creator, so to speak. Somebody had to plan this and cause this. Now, if you'd have put a period right there, it would have been great. But he went on to say this, but we will deny it, and we will deny it, and we will deny it until we're backed into a corner and cannot deny it any longer. And do you know why? He said, for if we do acknowledge there is some kind of a creator, then every human being that walks the face of this earth or that has ever walked the face of this earth is personally responsible to him. Is responsible to him. And what is it that they want? They don't want to acknowledge any other authority besides themselves. They don't want to surrender to any other authority. And so they will willingly manipulate truth, deny evidence, reject what is plain to see in order to come up with their own explanation and to preserve their own personal power. So you have the second reason that people reject Jesus, that refuse to submit to his authority, and they refuse to examine honestly the evidence. Did you know that some of the greatest apologists, those who don't make an apology, but offer a defense of the gospel, some of the greatest students of the word in the last generation, they became believers because they were atheist, God rejectors. But when they got into examining the truth, Josh McDowell, for one of them, He was in law school and was challenged by his lawyer classmates, who were Christians, to find or to disprove Jesus Christ and Christianity. And it is in researching Jesus and Christianity, and specifically the resurrection, that he became a believer. Why? Because he said the evidence demands a verdict. And that was the book he wrote, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And the evidence all points to the truth of the gospel story. But people willingly reject it in order not to have to submit to it. There's a third thing these men did. Look at verse 32. Why were they afraid to take a stand? They were afraid of the people. For all the people had held that John really was a prophet. These men were unwilling to take a stand because they did not want to run afoul of the people. They were afraid of the crowds. They wanted to do whatever caused them to find favor. So they had to manipulate. They had to blow in the wind to see which way they needed to move. Their pride caused them to refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. Their willful ignorance caused them to refuse to look at the evidence. And now it is the fear of men that capped off their justification for remaining neutral. The fear of man. Did you know the Bible talks a lot about that? It does. It basically sets two different things against one another. The fear of man or the fear of God. You can't live by both. Do you know anyone who is codependent? You've heard that term, codependent. It's the explanation for a lot of things today, and codependency is the word we've coined to come up with it. But you know what the Bible calls it? The Bible calls codependency the fear of man. The fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. If you are afraid of people, and maybe you don't think of it as fear, you just want them to think the best of you all the time. Okay? If you're motivated by wanting man's approval, that will lay a snare for you. It will be a trap. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, the Proverbs writer goes on to say. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? He said, I live every day with that decision having to be made. Am I going to seek the approval of man or am I going to seek the approval of God? And went on to say, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I could not be a servant of Christ. Did you know that there are a lot of man pleasers that pose as pastors and preachers today? Did you know that? Did you know that in churches all across this country, there are men in pulpits today who are more fearful of the faces they see in the pew than displeasing God? Did you know that there are many who will only tell you what you want to hear, what is pleasing for you to hear? Did you know that? It's true. It's true. And I have to confess, there have probably been times over my years of ministry that maybe I had more concern with what you thought about me than what God thinks about me. These were the Supreme Court. These were the leaders. These were the chief priests. These were the scribes, the most knowledgeable in the word. And they were afraid of going against the crowd. So they were just playing ignorant. Well, basically you have in those three things, those three excuses, the fear of man, where they feared man more than God, a refusal to examine honestly the evidence, and an unwillingness to submit to the authority of Jesus. And so those three things together caused them to play an expedient and safe play. That was more important to them than what was true and right. Their fear of losing face, of losing power and position and prestige, caused them to continue on their hell-bound journey of destroying and killing and silencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And men today, women today, boys and girls, use the very same reasons to say no to Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, Jesus responds to that with a story. Did you know that the Jewish people love stories? That's why there's so many stories in Scripture. Not only the Jewish people, but the people of the Middle East. The truth is taught through stories. And Jesus is going to give them a story. It's a beautiful story, and I'm excited about walking through it with you, but I don't want to shortchange it, so you need to bow your heads. What is your reason for not making a full and complete and total surrender of your life to Jesus Christ today? You know, I think while this surrendering to the authority of Jesus for these people in his day, talking about that being synonymous with salvation, I understand that oftentimes today, I know, in how we have heard the gospel growing up, we've all here, maybe every one of us here perhaps, have made a profession of faith in Jesus. And I hope and pray that for everyone here, that was real and from the heart. But I do know also at the same time, one of the deficiencies in the gospel that has been preached in our lifetimes is that we have separated Jesus being Savior from Jesus being Lord. We have even preached you can surrender your heart to Jesus, but you don't have to fully surrender your life until later on. And so for many people who are professing believers, the only Lord of their life is themselves. The one they bow to every day is self. What I want, what I want to do, it's my freedom, it's my power. I am the ultimate authority in my life. And so the idea of surrendering or submitting some area of life or something that is displeasing to God, of surrendering that and submitting that to God and letting Jesus be the Lord and Master, oftentimes it's what makes the difference in them being a faithful servant or not. And I want to suggest to you that I think if that is the way a person is walking, there is a very real reason you need to look in the mirror and ask yourself, am I truly saved? I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying it's risky. It's risky. But I do know that genuine conversion and being a genuine Christian is not just to bow the heart, it is to bow the life to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender full authority of everything about my life to Him. Of saying, Lord, here is the signed check. You fill in what you want from me. I've already made the decision. I belong to you. It's yours. Have you done that? I believe it means that if you are truly a follower of Christ and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. You really do. As a way of confessing to your family, to this church, to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. Don't you want to be identified in that way? I believe it means that you surrender your future to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your direction, your occupation, your life, your work, everything you hope to achieve in life, that you surrender that to Jesus Christ. Let Him guide you instead of you making all of your own plans. I believe it means that you take out your checkbook, you take out your wallet, and you say, Lord, everything I own, my home, my money, my possessions, all of that belongs to you. You are the only authority in my life. If you want me to give it away, I'll give it away. If you want me to abandon it in order to follow you like the rich young ruler, I'll be willing to do that. Whatever you want from me, you are the authority of my life. And so today I make a commitment to you. I'm just going to say yes. I'm just going to say yes. Lord, I don't know what all you want. I don't know where all you're going to lead. I don't know what all you want to change. But I say to you today, I say yes. Just show me and I'll follow you. That's the plan. Your plan is best. By what authority do you do these things? By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Father, I pray that we can say those words with confidence and with total abandon and truthfulness. I pray that we will be a church that always do things fully and completely by your authority and yours alone. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.